All right, the book of Micah we have this week and next week. And we will wrap up one of our minor prophets. And so only a couple more weeks of torture of your review questions, and then you'll be done. So what are the two main themes in the book of Micah? Judgment and restoration. Good. Micah was preaching to what kind of a kingdom? Divided kingdom. The city in the north was the capital city in the north, Samaria. The capital city in the south, Jerusalem. Good. All right. How many main cycles are there in Micah?
Three.
And each one begins with judgment, but it ends with positive things, hope, and restoration. Good. And we are at the end of the third cycle, giving the hope and the restoration. All right, so the two main themes in the first cycle are, what are the two here? The land robbers on the left, and then the hope part is what? The shepherd king, and we'll see that a little bit more here as we go along. The four groups in the second cycle are the civil leaders, and then down the bottom left, judges, top right, the prophets, and the bottom right, our priest. Good, and all of them were called out because of this major issue with social injustices. Good. At the end of the second cycle, the four hopes that were given, these are a little bit more than the first one there. But what do we have? The first hope was the immediate fulfillment, and then there was the ultimate fulfillment, the coming of the Messiah, and then the destruction of all evil at the end. All right, then the third cycle begins with God charging his people and not understanding why they don't do what two things towards him? Love and obey. Good. And then there's these three things that God requires of us. He requires us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And then chapter 6 ends with the challenge to repent because God cannot tolerate sin. I don't know if you noticed, but I took some of the letters out because Darren threatened to take them all out. So I was trying to wean you off a little bit with them. All right, so chapter 7 begins with Micah expressing woe over life's discouragements or disappointments. Either one would be good because he feels as if he's the only one left that does righteousness. Good. All right, so chapter 7 continues with the degradation of society where everybody was, the scripture says, they all did evil, and they did it very, very well. Okay? And then Micah says, though, he's not going to follow that. He's going to be different. And so he said he'll do what two things? He's going to do what to the Lord? Look to the Lord, and then he's also going to wait on God. All right? Wait for God to answer. And he said he had confidence that God was going to hear him. Good. So he knew that God would hear him, and he was waiting patiently for him and continuing to look. So now at the end of the third cycle, Micah has four hopes, and I won't make you name these, but we saw first that Israel's enemies will be defeated. Then we saw the nation will be restored and become a magnet of hope. Then we will see tonight this idea that the people are going to experience this Exodus-like salvation. We'll talk about that more. And then next week, as we wrap up the book, we see God's forgiveness, his steadfast love, and compassion. I'm going to try to get you to remember the four things that Darren brought out last week in the prayer of verse 14. The four parts of the prayer, do you remember what they were? I gave you a lot of help on these, so hopefully it'll trigger your memories. All right, what was the first one? He prayed for protection. Good. And then the second one? There should be maybe more of a space between the blank and interest, but personal interest, good. And then third one in blue, he prayed for food and provision, good. Just trying to trigger your memories. And then he reminded them of their past history. All right, so those were the four parts of the prayer in that. So now tonight we're going to look at God's answer to the prayer that we saw in verse 14. And we'll start in verse 14 just to kind of remind you of it. And the prayer was, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And now here is the answer to that prayer.
As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And Father, once again, we just ask that you would bless your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it tonight. Help us to draw application from this passage, these verses, the truths that we find in them. And may it be something that the Holy Spirit can use in our lives to make us more like you. In your name, amen. All right, so God's first response to the prayer in verse 14 is a reminder of the Exodus. Now, what is the point in bringing up the Exodus? Why is that such a big thing? It's not rhetorical. Will? All right, because that was like a huge thing in Israel's history, right? I mean, you know, here they are having been in Egypt for 400 years in slavery. Things weren't getting better for them. As they were in Egypt, things were getting worse and worse for them. And what the Pharaoh was putting on them was getting harder and harder. And so this Exodus, this deliverance, was a major thing for them. And it's something that they held on to all throughout the wilderness, all throughout the promised land. They would look back to this Exodus, how God delivered them. And they are reminded over and over by Moses and by Joshua and different prophets and judges throughout how that God delivered them and God brought them out. And so they knew that this was of God. God did this. This was something that he did. And so he says, on the days that you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. So what are these marvelous things that God is referring to?
Right, the feeding of the manna.
All right, the manna.
The Red Sea.
All right, the parting of the Red Sea. All right, we can even back it up a little bit more. All right, the 10 plagues. All right, where he turned, and I won't make you remember all of these. I put them up here for you. But the water, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the livestock pestilence, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, the killing of the firstborn. These were things that were marvelous. Now, if you remember the story, how many of them, and I probably shouldn't ask a question that I don't exactly remember the answer to, but maybe somebody like Ryan or Will or Gene might save me here. I'll throw out my lifeline to one of you guys. But how many of these did the magicians of Egypt copy, and then it got to where they said, we can't do this? Wasn't it? I was thinking three as well. You know, that they were able to mimic some of them, but then it got to where the magicians were like, told the Pharaoh, hey, we don't know how they're doing this. We can't duplicate it. We can't imitate it. And so it was very evident even to the Egyptians that this was God doing these things to them. And then as we move past the actual getting them out of Egypt or the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptian armies destroyed. Immediately they came to Marah and the bitter waters made sweet. Then they're complaining they don't have food, so God gives them the manna. Then they're thirsty, so they get water from the rock. And then we see where their shoes and their clothes last for the whole 40 years.
That's right.
You women would hate that, wouldn't you? Man, you wouldn't be able to buy any new clothes for 40 years. You'd have to wear the same old thing. Some of us men would love that. I still wear suits that I had in college. But then the protection that God gave them through all of that, when they wanted meat, when they were at sick of the manna, giving them the quail and the meat, and we see right off the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire guiding them and leading them throughout their journey and protecting them. And then even up to the parting of the Jordan River where they cross over to attack Jericho. And then all the marvelous things that God did driving out the inhabitants of Canaan. So all of these things, when he says, reminding them of these marvelous works, he's trying to trigger their minds to remember everything that God has done for them. And I think it's important for us to remember as we age and as we get older, that we've got to be willing and be able to look back in our lives and say, you know what, God
has blessed throughout my life. Because it's so often we forget. We forget what God did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And we've got to remind ourselves on a consistent basis so that we don't fall trap to Satan to discourage us and to defeat us and to get us off track. So this idea of remembering what God has done for us, remembering how great our God is. How many of you remember singing as in junior church, you know, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And we've got to encompass that. We've got to remember that my God is a big God.
Amen.
My problems are small, so weak and so tiny. You know, they're not going to conquer me. Why? Because I have the Spirit with me. I have God on my side. And I can be victorious. I can make it through. God will deliver me through these things, just as He did in the Old Testament with the Israelites. And you know what? And they were going to be judged. They were going to suffer when they turned from Him. But God didn't forget them. God still brought deliverance to them. And so God's immediate, God's future mighty saving acts include these displays of His redemptive grace and power, not just for Israel, but for the church as well. So we have an immediate fulfillment to this, but we also have a future fulfillment which is yet to come. So for the children of Israel, as Micah is speaking to them, what was the immediate fulfillment for them? Because again, remember, who was right outside their gates trying to get in? All right, the Assyrians. So the immediate fulfillment was that God was going to protect them from the Assyrians. All right, and then they were going to go into captivity to the Babylonians, but then God assured them that what was going to happen, a remnant was going to return and that He would reestablish them. And that was when that shepherd king, He was going to gather them back like a shepherd, and then He would lead them forth once again. So we have this immediate fulfillment. All right, do you remember how Judah was saved from the Assyrian attack? Anybody remember that story? All right, go back to 2 Kings 18. Because this is just a wonderful example of God's marvelous works. And we'll kind of skip through it. It really starts in chapter 18, goes all the way through chapter 19 or 20, but we'll kind of pick just little sections here so we don't spend too much time on it. But I just wanted to remind you of this. So in verse 13 down through verse 17, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. All right, the first 12 verses tell us how that he conquered Samaria and took the northern kingdom Israel away. And so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. All right, what had he done wrong? All right, he quit paying tribute to the king. All right, he got a little high and mighty and thought, I don't have to pay you anymore. All right, so the king of Assyria said, I'm going to come, you know, take care of you because you quit paying me. All right, so he says, I've done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in all the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. So basically, Hezekiah pays him off, and then he says, you know what, I'm still going to conquer you anyway. That's just not enough. And of course, Hezekiah had taken all the silver. He's peeling gold off the temple just to pay the man, and he still now betrays him. So jump down to verse 19. It says, and the Rabshakeh says to those within Jerusalem, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war?
In whom do you now trust that you rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, the broken rod of a staff, because Hezekiah had reached out to the Pharaoh and asked for help, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So we see that the Rabshakeh is a little confused here because he thinks they worship God in the high places and not just at the altar in Jerusalem. But he says, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Jump down to verse 28 and through verse 35. And then he says, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. So he wants the people of Israel to sneak out and turn on Hezekiah. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? All right, and so the people were silent. They don't answer, but jump to the end of the story, chapter 19, down to verse 32. And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and did what? Struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And he was worshiping in his house, and then his two sons struck him down and killed him after that. All right, so what do we see? This is what took place right after Micah. All right, so this marvelous work that Micah, or that God just revealed to Micah and said, I'm going to do marvelous works just like I did in Egypt for you, this happens not too long after that. All right, so don't lose sight. I know sometimes when we read scripture, with the prophets and the historical books, we don't tie it all together, but that's exactly what took place. A great victory for Israel happened soon after this. Now, what is the future fulfillment? Mm-hmm. What? All right, Christ is going to do what? All right, he's going to be born of a virgin, but let's go more future. Future for us even. All right, he's going to come back. He's going to destroy all evil, which is what we've already seen, in Micah. He is going to come. All evil is going to be destroyed. Anyone who stands against him is going to fall and bow before him. And so there is not going to be any means of escape for those that stand up to God. And then we begin the Messianic Age. So in Revelation, we see what marvelous things that God is going to do. And yes, some are in judgment, and some are going to be these wonderful things during the Messianic Age.
where, you know, the lion and the lamb lay down, and you know, and there's no death, and you know, everyone has their as the as they were trying to tell the Israelites there, you know, you'll each have your own vineyard and your own cistern and all of that. All of that's going to take place, and that's what God is going to give to us, those that continue, that are faithful to follow him. So we have these things. Bill. You don't think the lion's going to lay down with the lamb in heaven? In the future kingdom of Christ?
So, there will be lions in heaven?
I wouldn't say, I'm not going to say heaven, but in the future kingdom of Christ, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with Christ and rule and reign with him on this earth, on the new earth that he creates, I would... From what Scripture tells us, I believe there will be animals and we will enjoy all of God's creation. No, I think, and we can talk about that later, Bill. I really don't want to get off track from my message tonight. But if you've followed through all of what I've preached through the book of Micah, I believe that a lot of what Micah presents is figurative, where he will use something that the Israelites can see, such as the Assyrians, and there is an immediate fulfillment of that where God does deliver them from the Assyrians. God will deliver them from the Babylonians, but there's also a future fulfillment of that as well into the future for us, into the coming of Christ or in the new heaven and the new earth, the Messianic kingdom, whatever you want to call it, for the future. And so we have that. You know, he fulfills it now or soon, but then also not yet. And there's more to come to be fulfilled in that. But as far as whether, you know, and we discussed that at length when we talked about the temple and, you know, people flocking to that back in chapter 4. So maybe we could talk about that some more at some point. But I really don't want to get off track because I won't finish for tonight. So then in verses 16 and 17, we see the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. All right, so in general, what's being described here? The what? All right, they are definitely being humbled, aren't they? You know, the all of these nations, and we'll look at that in just a second as well. But in general, we see this humiliation. We see defeat of all those that have rejected God, those that have turned against him, those that have tried to fight against him and come out against him. And so we see that they will be humiliated. They will be defeated. And again, we see that right away with the Assyrians. You know, look, listen, you know, if you remember, what was it that the Sennacherib and the king and the Rabshakeh were saying? You know, your God's not going to save you. You know, who is your God? Who do you even think he is? None of these other nations' gods have saved us, you know, saved them from the king from Assyria. You know, your God's no different. And I think he challenged God one too many times because God said, you know what? I'm going to come and save my people. I'm going to do this thing. Not Hezekiah, not anybody else. I'm going to save my people, and they're going to know that it was me that did it.
That's right.
You know, imagine going to sleep one night, and you wake, you know, those of you that are in the military going to sleep one night, and you wake up the next morning, and, you know, who knows how many, what percentage of your encampment's dead.
Right.
You know, that would probably, you know, really freak you out, to the point where it says, you know, the king just said, okay, we're going home. You know, I'm done. We're getting out of here. Why? Because he was brought to, he was humiliated. He was brought to shame. He was defeated. And it wasn't even an army that defeated him. He didn't even see who it was that defeated him. And yet the Israelites realized that it was God. God did that. So what is our takeaway? What do we take away from that? We see God's glory in salvation through judgment. Or we could take it and say, God brings glory to himself by either saving an individual or saving his people through judgment. All right, so let's go all the way back to Genesis. What examples of this do we see in Scripture? Where God gets glory by saving an individual. What was the very first example of that in Scripture?
Adam,
exactly. All right, we get Adam. What do we see there? Adam sins. Does Adam pay for it immediately? No. An animal is slain. Adam's sin is covered. And then Adam is saved by the judgment upon the animal. All right? Then who? Noah. And not necessarily, maybe not Noah specifically, but the world in Noah's day does what? They're sinning to the point where it says that God repents or God decides, you know what, I wish I hadn't even made mankind. And so the world's destroyed by a flood. The flood makes the world palatable in God's eyes again. And so Noah and his family are saved through the judgment of the flood. All right? The Exodus. And that's the illustration that Micah uses. All right? God brings his people out of Egypt. He saves them by judging Egypt, wreaking havoc on the Egyptians. And so God's chosen people are now what? They're saved through the judgment upon the Egyptians. You know, we get to Micah. The same scenario. God's purifying his people through judgment. And yes, they are going to go into captivity. Yes, they are going to pay for their sin. And God is going to purify them and all. But he is and he promises and he will bring a remnant back. He will preserve that remnant. And they will be saved through judgment. And then those that brought the judgment upon them, God will judge. So, and then again, how is this clearly displayed for us in the cross? All right, Christ was judged for our sins. Jesus took the judgment of God upon himself for us. We should have died. We should die. We should go to hell. But Christ took that punishment on him, and he died in our place. So we're saved because Christ was judged. And we as the remnant are saved through judgment upon Christ. We can also see God's final act of salvation through judgment. Just like with the Exodus, God's going to show his glory by saving his people at the end of the world. But as we read Revelation, it's on a cosmic scale. You know, the whole world is going to be destroyed by fire. But God is going to save his people by judging those who have rejected him. And so God's enemies, all those that have refused to submit to Jesus Christ, are going to be judged. You know, he uses the example in Exodus. We have Pharaoh and his horsemen, you know, where they thought, you know, okay, we made a mistake. Let's go get the Israelites and bring them back. You know, and they all get into the Red Sea and start going across. And then God goes, okay, now, you know, and the water just devours them. And he destroys the greatest army at that time with one flood of water. And that's just a sample. That's just a drop in the bucket of what God is going to do in the future, one day, to all those that refuse Christ. God is going to judge them. And Micah describes this judgment in four ways. So first he says the nations, and that word nations can also be peoples. All right, people groups, and it doesn't mean like the nation of this or the nation of that necessarily. It can, but it can also refer to peoples, groups of people. So the nations or peoples are going to see and be ashamed of all their might. So God's enemies, whether it's nations or individuals, will be ashamed of their might. Now, what do we mean, or what does Scripture mean when it says they're ashamed of all their might? What are your thoughts on that?
The evilness that they did.
Okay, the evil that they did. All right, they put their trust in something earthly, something other than Christ. All right, and what is that? You know, whatever they boasted in. You know, they put their trust in political power, financial power, military power, anything that they could use to get a step ahead. And again, we go right back to what we've been talking about in Micah, where that's what it says those in Jerusalem were doing just that. You know, they were conniving and scheming and how can I get ahead? And I'm going to, you know, have this unequal weight and I'm going to, you know, rip people off and it, you know, whatever it takes to make an extra buck, I'll do it. And so whatever they had put their hope and trust in, God says, I'm going to make you ashamed of that. Because you're going to see the judgment of God, but you're also going to see the glory of God. And you're going to realize that God is stronger than all the things that you had put your trust in, and those are going to come to nothing, but my word, I am going to stand. And you're going to be ashamed at whatever you boasted in, whatever you put your faith and trust in, because that's going to disappear before you, but I won't. Then he says, the nations shall see and be ashamed. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Lay their hands on their mouths. What does that typify? Even today, what does that typify? What? Astonishment or the what? Yeah, the silence, this thing of, you know, the gasp and you put your hand over your mouth and you're just speechless. You don't know what to say at that point. You know, God's enemies aren't going to have anything to say. They're going to be speechless because of his judgment and what he's going to bring upon them. There's not going to be any more arguments. You know, there's not going to be any more, well, God says this, but he's okay with this. Yeah, I know I read in the Bible somewhere that, you know, he said this, but, you know, God understands and God is love and God wants me to be happy and God this and God that. And we just start putting in, you know, God, and then we put whatever we want to after that. There's not going to be any more of that. There's not going to be any more statements that God is wrong. You know, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but that's not right. That's not relevant for today. You know, we've come a long way since that was written. You know, we've progressed more now. And that's really not relevant for us today. We're not going to be able to say that anymore. Those that are standing before God, God's not going to go, okay, well, yeah, I'll give you a buy on that. There's not going to be any more saying that God's word is outdated or that it's backward, that it's unreliable. At some point, these people are going to realize that all the times that they redefine truth, all the times that they try to redefine what morality is, that they were wrong. That you can't redefine truth. That you can't redefine morality. God says once and for all what truth is. God has said in Scripture what morality is. And we either believe it or we don't. And one day, those that reject that will be judged. Romans 3:4, certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. The word of God will last. These people will see the holiness of God. These people will see the brilliance and power of God, and they'll end up seeing their own foolishness, which will be what causes them to be ashamed and put their hand over their mouth, realizing that, you know what? I have no more argument. I have no excuse. I don't have a way in which to defend myself any longer. And it says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. What or who do you think God is referring to here? Satan, right? He's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where that he is bringing this correlation in that if you reject me, then you are a follower of Satan. And we get that same idea in the New Testament, don't we? That you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to, you know, serve the one and not the other, but you're not going to serve both. You know, Christ says, whoever is not with me is against me. You know, so Christ makes it very clear that we're either for him, and if we're not for him, we're against him. All right, so let me go back here now. So Micah presents this connection to the curse, where Satan himself was going to be totally humiliated and openly put to shame by his head being crushed. And all those who follow Satan, they'll be crushed as well. And all of that came true through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I know it's a very sad truth. You know, it's nothing that we should be excited about, because these are people that are going to die and go to hell because of their faith in something other than Jesus Christ. But we know from Scripture, from Matthew, the truth is that the majority are going to go down that broad path. They're going to go through that wide gate. They're not going to find the narrow gate. They're not going to persevere down the narrow path. They're not going to find the truth. And those that don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are believing the lies of Satan. Then he says they'll come trembling out of their strongholds. They'll turn in dread. They'll be in fear. And so number four, they'll be filled with fear. All of their might, all of their brilliant words, all of their redefinitions, as Pastor talked about a few weeks ago with the progressive, the new progressive religions and redefining words and things, all of the things in their lives that made them feel powerful and sufficient and made them feel as if they didn't need God, they're going to see that those things can do nothing for them now. And then Scripture says they're going to turn in fear. But you know what? That fear is not a repentant fear. You know, back when I was young, we used to, have the revivals and the, five nights or seven nights, and then it was three or four, and, we kept scaling it back, because we couldn't get people to come out to all six nights or seven nights of it. But you know what? In a lot of that, these tent revivals, you would often hear people say, I was scared into heaven. the preaching was so strong about hell and about the fire of hell and about the punishment of hell that I was scared into heaven. All right, that's that repentant fear. That I'm going to turn to Jesus because I don't want the alternative. It's kind of that as with your children, if you do that, then the consequence is going to be, and it's something harsh or something very unpleasant. And so the child then makes the decision, don't they? And if you are a faithful parent to follow through with what you say, then their choice is either going to be very, very, very unpleasant, or it's going to be profitable. It's going to be a pleasant experience because they chose correctly. They chose wisely. But this fear is not that fear. The fear that these people have that have rejected Christ and have turned against God, this fear is going to be something that the realization that, it's too late. I can't get saved now. I can't trust Christ now. My time has run out. It's too late for me. It's kind of like when you're going down the expressway and, you should have made that exit and you missed it. And then you have to go for, I've been there, and then it's like, okay, I'll just take the next exit. Well, the next exit's like 20 miles down the road, and you're looking at the median going, okay, I'll just cut across somewhere and there's no, there's the bar down the middle and you can't get across. And you're thinking to yourself, how stupid, why wasn't I paying attention? Why didn't I get to take the exit when I had the chance? And I know that pales in light of what we're talking about here and the seriousness of it. But at some point in time, those that reject Christ, those that turn against God, will not have a chance to turn back and repent. And that fear that's going to grip them, knowing what their end is going to be. Standing before the judge and hearing the words, cast them into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone for all eternity. Imagine the fear and the dread that would fill your heart at that moment. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what? Some are going to do it with thankfulness and praise. You know, those that have put their faith and trust in Christ are going to be, you know, be more than happy to bow the knee. They're going to be more than happy to bow before Christ and worship and honor him as their king. But there's going to be a majority that are going to be forced to bow. They're going to be ashamed as they bow. They're going to be afraid as they bow. Because they're going to have the realization then that, you know what? I didn't put my faith and trust in him. I put my faith and trust in something else. I believed a lie. And so I've got to ask, which will you do? When you stand before Christ, when you stand before the judge, will you bow before him with thankfulness and praise? Or will you bow before him in fear and dread? Because that doesn't have to happen. There is still time to put your faith and trust in Christ and to repent and believe in him. God is going to save his people. And God, he is going to do it through judgment. Okay, read the book of Revelation. Okay? Those that have trusted Christ, those that have believed the gospel, will be saved. And we will reign and rule and reign with Christ for all eternity. But in order to get there, a lot of judgment's going to take place between now and then. And so this should cause us to look for this a bigger picture in our lives. And what do I mean by that? You know, God doesn't need political power, does he? You know, we too often put our hope, or we have this idea, and maybe not a big hope, but you know, and you know, I'm guilty of it. You know, I always, whenever we come up to a presidential or a governor's election, it's, you know, I really hope that this person gets in. You know, and why? Because from a selfish standpoint, I feel like, okay, well, if they're in, then, you know, I'll have more religious freedom. I'll have more, you know, opportunity to share the gospel or to preach and to do these things without fear of doing that and any repercussion. But you know what? God doesn't, sometimes if he chooses, he can work through that, but he doesn't need that political power. God doesn't need leaders that are charismatic and eloquent and have these great personalities. God doesn't need money. God doesn't bless ministries just because the person in charge is good at talking. You know, he's never advanced his kingdom through military strength. You know, all of that, all the things that we often look at as these strengths are really just a mirage, aren't they? You know, it's just things that's like the stick men that we set up thinking, well, if we just had the right, you know, president and the right governor and the right this and, you know, had the money and the this and but you know what, God just, he looks at all that and goes, I don't need any of that. That's not what I'm interested in. And what we fail to grasp is the idea that persecution, that judgment is inevitable. But we also can look back, starting in Acts, and work our way through history as we know it, that you know what? Persecution's never stopped the spread of the gospel. It's never stopped the church from growing. God has been faithful to save a remnant over and over and over again. And yes, we can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and we can see believers that have been persecuted and put to death in just gruesome, detestable ways. But you know what? We still have the Word of God. All the attempts to destroy it have never happened. All those that have tried to just wipe out Christianity and take the life of everyone who believes in Christ has never succeeded. And what we find is that persecution has done just the opposite. It's been good for the church. It's been a blessing to the church. You know, how? How can we say that? Because God often uses persecution. I won't say all the time, but God often uses persecution to purify the church and to advance the gospel, and to advance the spread of the gospel. And so we have to acknowledge that we aren't exempt
from that potential persecution. And if it's not us or our children, it could be our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, that at some point there is going to be more persecution. But we can rest assured in the fact that God is sovereign. We can rest assured that Satan is still on a leash. And God might give him more leash at times than others, but you know what? Ultimately, he's going to give him enough rope to do what? Hang himself. Exactly. All the lies that Satan has fathered into the world, one day they're going to be seen by everyone that they were lies, that there was no truth in it, that he was the father of lies. And we know that the Word of God will be seen by all to be true, that everything else is going to fade away, and that the Word of God will abide forever. 1 Peter tells us, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. The Word of the Lord remains forever. God is in control, and what God says will happen, and His Word is forever. So what does that mean for us? We don't have to live in fear. We have nothing to really fear. You know, there's so much talk today about being afraid and fear. And I part of me, I understand that. I mean, you know, in our humanity, yes, we have fear. You know, we might have this, you know, the uncertainty of different things and all, But I hope that it's not, I hope it's really not fear. Because as believers, we aren't to fear. You know, yes, we might have some negative feelings, or we might have some uncertainty about things. But I would hope, I would trust that it wouldn't be a fear that grips a hold of us and that this just holds us back and keeps us down and enslaves us. Because that is not what Christ died for. That's not how we are to be as children of God. The power of this world will one day be seen for what it is, which is just a complete mirage. There's no truth in it. The philosophies of this world that, you know, people use to try to make us look and feel stupid and make us look like we're idiots or that we're just so far out of date and we just should come up and you know, come to the 21st century and on and on. One day they're going to see what all of that is, and it's complete garbage. We still need to rely upon and trust the Word of God, because that's what's going to last forever. If our faith is in Christ, then you know what? We have an unbelievably joyful future that is unshakably secure. Some great adjectives there, aren't they? God is absolutely 100% going to bring glory to himself by saving his people through judging his enemies. And we can trust in that. And just as the children of Israel over and over again, yes, you know what? Some of them paid the price. Some of them died. You know, some that were innocent died. And as we look throughout the rest of history, you know, there were innocents that have died, that have been burned at the stake, have been eaten by lions, have been shredded and torn apart, and on and on. But you know what? Through that judgment, what happens? We're saved. We're saved through that. And what lies beyond is greater than anything we can imagine today. Standing in the presence of Christ, being with God in heaven. There's nothing greater than that. We can believe God's word. We can trust in the sufficiency of God. And we don't have to live in fear. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight. Help us to believe your word. Help us to see it for what it is. And to continue to trust it. And to continue to trust you as well. And I'll thank you for it in your name. Amen.